Well, we've come to in our study of the Gospel of Mark today to the 16th chapter. Would you go to Mark 16? I'm going to read and deal with the opening 8 verses. And because I am the age I am, I cut my teeth as a young man prior to the call of ministry and then in ministry on a King James Scofield edition of the Bible. Now, Scofield's notes are no more inspired than mine and yours. But God's Word is inspired. The original text of Scripture, which I recognize we don't have, and I don't want you to think, because I mentioned that I think that King James Bible is the only Bible. I've heard this stated as a joke, but I had a man in my presence say, well, buddy, if King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Folks, Paul didn't read King James Bible. So I do not ascribe to that feeling. I'm using it because I'm familiar with it, and it's what I've grown up on. But somebody asked me one time, what version would you use if you didn't use King James? Well, I would use, and I'm not being funny, New King James. And I'll tell you the right one for you to use. Are you listening? This is going to be so profound, you might want to write it down. I don't often say anything profound, so if I think I'm about to, I'll just tell you about it, okay? Seriously, the version you can read that when you're finished, you love God more and you want to serve Him more, that's what you need to do. Because it's no good to read any. I could give you, and I could be given, though I've had Greek New Testament, I could give you a Greek New Testament and you're not going to serve God a bit more because you don't know what it says. You could give me the Hebrew Bible, and I've taken enough Hebrew just to be dangerous, and it wouldn't do me a bit of good. I can't read Hebrew. So you want to read something that tells you what God said. And when you get through knowing what God said, you love Him more. Boy, love Him more. Love Him more. There's a lot to love there in the church. So today, as we come to this section, Mr. Scofield did make this statement. And I'm not making it because Scofield made it. I'm making it just because it's what we'll see in the 8 verses. He said these verses deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the events of that day. And that's exactly what the 8 verses deal with. And I want us to look at it today. I'm going to read the 8 verses, and then I'm going to talk to you for a moment about what's in it. Okay, are you ready for Mark 16, verse 1? Well, 8 of you are. Are the rest of you ready for the Scriptures this morning? If you are, say amen. Because you know I'll start over and think you didn't hear a thing if you don't respond to me. Okay, let's do it. And when the Sabbath was passed, I must ask this question, folks, and if you don't know this for a fact, don't embarrass yourself. What day is the Sabbath? Saturday. Always has been, still is. Now, you say, well, why you ask that question? I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and it was not uncommon when the pastor called on someone that the prayers would start this way. Lord, we thank you for this, thy Sabbath day. Folks, Sunday is not the Sabbath. It has not been the Sabbath. You said, but Pastor, the word Sabbath means rest. Well, yeah, so Tuesday's the Sabbath if you take it off to rest. But biblically, Saturday is the Sabbath. So we come to the text, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him, meaning the body of Jesus. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher, or the tomb, at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. I'll pause there and make this statement. If you have not been to the garden tomb or how tombs were so arranged, if this was the opening of the tomb, there would be a hewn out track, a round stone so thick down in the track, and typically it was hewn in such a way that if this was the door, it would be going that direction, so when the stone stopped, it would have sealed the doorway. So in order to get this open, those ladies would have to be strong enough, and they couldn't eat enough Wheaties on their own to roll that stone back and open up the tomb. So that's why they say among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? They could not have done that. And when they looked, they saw, verse 4 says, that the stone was rolled away, for it, the stone, was very great, big, huge, mega. And entering into the sepulcher or the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, or look at the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him, as he said, or as he reported unto you. And they went out quickly, and they fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. As we examine these eight verses today, I want us to make several divisions of this particular narrative. I want us to notice first the facts at the tomb. There's some things we want to be sure we catch as to what was taking place at the tomb. I'm going to share with you, because each of the gospel writers reported what they saw and they knew, not one contradicting the other, but some reporting some aspects of it, others did not. I want you to notice on your screen how Matthew recorded this in the opening four verses of his 28th chapter of his gospel. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. So that tells us how the stone got moved. His countenance, that's this angel of the Lord, was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake. That is the Roman guards who was set out and put there by Pilate to be sure that this crazy bunch of people who were Christ's followers did not come steal his body away and make up this tall tale that he's actually resurrected. We're going to see to it that didn't happen. And so they put a guard there. And so when they saw that, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and they became as dead men. I think they became as dead men because they knew they would be dead men. Because now we're going to find in the story that something has happened to the body of Jesus, and you did not get the privilege of not fulfilling your job as a guard and live to tell it. Now, with that said, what do we find between Matthew and from what Mark has said? Let me just give you several things. First of all, you remember at the end of the Sabbath is where we started, but could we just back up? Prior to the Sabbath, folks, we've had a crucifixion. And these people who have loved Jesus, been with Jesus, believed in Jesus, and heard his message, they have watched him. He is supposedly going to be a deliverer. They have watched him be nailed to a cross like a weak, helpless nothing. Because in so many senses, he did not fulfill the deliverer they wanted. Rome is rough on Israel, and they wanted somebody to deliver them politically. And he is not that type of deliverer. He is a greater deliverer than that, because he not only wants the immediate oppression of Rome to be dealt with, he wants the oppression of the devil for all eternity to be broken, and he's come for an entirely different reason. And so when we look at the text, we come to the start of the Sabbath, and here is a group of people, these ladies among them who really loved him, and no doubt others, and their hearts are filled with hopelessness. Let me illustrate how some people look at that. Years ago, I pastored in the state of Oklahoma. I went to a nearby town, which was the largest town near our little town of Siloam Springs, Arkansas, and there was a Christian bookstore there. We didn't have online stuff then. And so I'm looking at the bookshelves, and I'm looking at book titles, and a preacher in a bookstore is like a child in a toy shop. And so this gentleman is beside me, younger than me, and I looked at him, and I just spoke to him, "How are you today?" And so he said, "Fine." And I said, "I'm looking at books, and you are too." I said, "Are you a Christian?" when I said that, it would have been no different had I taken some type of sharp object, maybe a pen or something, and stuck him in the seat of the britches with it. He literally jumped, and he said, "Absolutely not." And I said, "Excuse me?" I said, "Then you don't trust in Jesus as your Savior?" He said, "Absolutely not. That sucker was a loser. He couldn't even save himself." Well, I'd never heard anybody blaspheme like that. Man, I mean to tell you, hair stood up in places I didn't think I had hair. And I wanted to back off of him like a rattlesnake. So many people, folks, saw him when he couldn't deliver them. He's died the death of a criminal, and they don't see in that moment what you and I know about the whole story. So we love our leader, but our leader has failed us. And so they come to this tomb, a bunch of defeated, hopeless people, because crucifixion Friday has come. Now, folks, God tells us things not just to give us a history lesson, but God tells us things to teach us a spiritual truth to help us live for Him. The hopelessness that I fully believe was in the hearts of these women is the same type of hopelessness that's in the hearts of many people who walk into the doors of Morningside Baptist Church on Sunday and churches everywhere. We say we love Him. We say we believe in Him, but He has disappointed us because He has not been in our lives what we needed. And I'll just make up stuff. My mama, my daddy, my brother, my sister, my baby had cancer, and God didn't heal them. I'm disappointed. I went through so-and-so, 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 and I'm disappointed because He does not fulfill what we think He should be. Now, folks, there's an eternity's difference in being religious and being redeemed. Anybody that has some concept of God can be religious, but being religious is not how you get your sins forgiven. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is how that happens. And you must know Christ, and you must come through Christ, and we must believe that time, by virtue of its definition, is temporal, but eternity is unending, and God is doing something on the stage of planet Earth to work out a program of redemption, not whereby Rome's foot can be gotten off of us when we want it. Some of us in this room would like for Republicans and Democrats to get their foot off of us. Amen? But He didn't die primarily for that. He died for another reason. Now, this doesn't sound good for a preacher to say this, but I give it for shock treatment. Jesus is not really interested in my momentary happiness. He's interested in my eternal good. And that's why Jesus came to forgive sin. And I'm not taking a cheap pot shot at anybody, but you can pick up books. Your Best Life Now. Folks, He wants you to have your best eternity, not your best life now. And the Bible speaks that what we go through now will result for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, that this God will not put more on us than we can stand, and that He is working out a purpose for us that will bring glory to Him and good for us throughout all eternity. But I'm back to where the ladies came with hopelessness. I wouldn't embarrass you for anything, but I would ask you to be honest. Did you kind of walk in here today and your hope has left you? You used to be excited about the things of God, but your excitement is gone. Let me tell you something. This world is getting gloriously darker every day. And the pathway you try to take without Jesus is headed nowhere in a hurry. But in the darkest moment, He who is the light of the world will make a way for you, so that when this too will have passed, you will be grateful in His presence that He expressed His love for you. So I would just say to you, Sabbath is over. Grief and hopelessness has filled their heart. The second thing I would say about this facts at the tomb, the stone's already been rolled away. And folks, it would have taken some mighty strong Roman soldiers or another way, and Matthew has told us what the way was. We find in verse 6 that we read there that the body of Jesus is gone. Now, scholars, particularly of the liberal sort, have done their best to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. I've heard the trash that he really didn't die on the cross. He went into a comatose state, and they laid him in a tomb. In the coldness of the tomb, he came back to himself. There's a Greek word for that, hogwash. I've heard others give all kinds of explanations that really what happened was those soldiers opened that tomb and they stole his body. Now, folks, the soldiers knew that if that body was missing, they're going to die. Now, men won't tell a lie to die. They might tell a lie to live, but they're not going to tell a lie to die. And that body is missing, and we know why. Now, John said something to us in his gospel. I'm going to show that to you on your screen, that the grave clothes were there. Look on your screen a moment. John 20, verse 5 through 7 reads, "Stooping down and looking in, they saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in." That's John. "And then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and sees the linen clothes lying there, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." Not only is Jesus gone, but what he was wrapped in is there. Well, it's a good place to leave it. He doesn't need it where he's going. And the door, as you well know, has been opened, not so he could come out. Heaven help. The door's open so these people could see in. You don't think you entrapped Jesus with a stone at the door. There's an old saying I heard as a young preacher that that big stone at the door was a pebble compared to the Rock of Ages inside. There's no comparison there whatsoever. So that's the facts at the tomb. Now let's talk about the facts in the tomb, okay? In verses 5 through 7, he made this statement that we read a moment ago. In verse 6, he said to them, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth." Now, what significance is this angel as he makes that statement? Well, folks, the angel does not say these words, "What y'all looking for?" No. This confirms for fact that this is the tomb of Jesus and that Jesus has been placed there. And then he says, "He is risen, he is not here." Now, folks, to say that Jesus is risen ties him to humanity. You see, Jesus is not just a spirit. That's one of the liberals' arguments that, well really what resurrected was his spirit. Folks, you can't bury a spirit. You can only bury a human body. And so what we have here, we've got a human body from a human person who's risen from the dead. Jesus was 100% human and 100% God when what scholars call the hypostatic union, the union of all that is God with all that is man, and of course being born of a virgin with only the Spirit of God as his Father, no sin nature. And that separates him from all the rest of the people who ever walked on this planet. And so we've got, he is risen, he's not here. And he says, "He goes before you into Galilee." Notice that phrase. So the angel is mentioning a place familiar to them where Jesus can be seen. Now, had he said, "You can go, he's going forth to Hahira, Georgia, and you can find him there," they would have said, "Where in the world is that?" He mentions to them a place where they are familiar with that he can be seen. Then he made this statement, "Tell his disciples and Peter." And boy, there's significance there. If you'll think about this long enough, you'll find your eyes will get to leaking. This is the same Peter who was said, "I think you're one of them, aren't you?" "No, I don't know him." Later on, "Yes, I think I saw you with him. You're one of his followers, aren't you?" "No, I don't know him." And a third time, "Your speech gives you away. You are one of them." And the Bible says he used an oath and he denied him. And the Bible also records, and this is very pivotal, that after he does that, he goes out and weeps bitterly. Why would Peter go out and weep bitterly? Because, folks, weeping when you have failed your Lord is a normal response. You realize what he's been to you. You realize he realized what he had heard him, how he had heard him speak, the miracles he had wrought, the personal and private time he had spent with him. Remember, Peter, James, and John were on the inner circle, and yet he comes along and says, I don't know him, and uses an oath. And if you just let me throw this out to you just for future reference. I hear sometimes Christian people repeat things that you should have cleaned that up a little bit. Did you know that, I don't know the exact word Peter used that was an oath, but did you know the Bible could have recorded a very vulgar four-letter word? It's not necessary to do that. The word oath does just as good. And so you would call that today, or they used to call that, it's gone now, discretion. Just use a little discretion. Well, I didn't say that. I was repeating what he said. I knew a pastor one time that repeated something that he heard somebody say in a restaurant, and I wouldn't have wanted to have repeated it out around behind the building, but I sure wouldn't have repeated it in a Bible lesson. So be careful with that. You don't enhance the gospel any using foul language, which I hope you don't follow it like I do, but we find that there's reports in the media of preachers that got to where they use foul language from their pulpits. So tell his disciple and Peter. Yeah, this same Peter that used an oath. This same Peter that denied him. So what does that tell us about what our Lord was saying when he says, tell the disciples and Peter? I think he mentions Peter's name personally, intentionally, to get across. I know about his repentance. He is forgiven. Because, you know, folks, when you have failed God, the hardest thing is not to tell God. The hardest thing is to believe God really forgave you. There are people today walking in churches, and I don't have any doubt in my mind, some in this church, and the one thing that holds you back, I'll have them ask me privately, Pastor, I did, and they'll tell some chapter in their life it's not good, and I will say, did you ever repent of it? Oh, did I repent of it? I've asked God 1,000 times. Folks, you don't have to ask him 1,000 times. You have to be sincere 1 time. And for you not to realize that he forgave you means you're calling into question whether he's as good as his word or not. Now, folks, there ought to always be a sense of vexation that I fail my Lord. But there ought never be me living under guilt when he has borne our guilt and sorrow for us. In other words, wherein you fail, let that be God's grace in your heart if you have repented, a stepping stone to be the greatest example of what you were not then, but you are now. Folks, that's what grace is about. And the devil is good. Remember, the Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't want you to sense forgiveness. He doesn't want you to experience forgiveness. And folks, I'm not talking to any of you personally when I say this, but on some occasions, the meanest bunch of folks on the planet, I mean meaner than a striped-legged mule, or church people. They whisper and bicker and backbite, and did you know this? You don't know what she did. You don't know what he did. Now, folks, what you are doing, you're going to answer to God, because there's a way to assassinate a person other than with a pistol. You can assassinate someone's reputation. And you throw them back into a place that God may hold you accountable for if you can't let it go. And so he says, go tell the disciples, and by the way, tell Peter. Peter needs to know this because he failed me. And so it was his way of just saying, hey, I've received Peter's repentance. And then the last thing he said here about the facts in the tomb, ye shall see him as he said unto you. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say, tell them that you're going to see him like he said? Folks, he's good as his word. These are faithful words. Jesus had already promised that he would do this. And this ought not to have taken them by surprise, but the angel is underscoring the reliability of the words of Jesus. Go do so-and-so. He'll be there like he told you. That's what he's saying to them. And so he's completely, folks, trustworthy. Can I say that one more time? Jesus is trustworthy. I'm telling you, in any and everything. Now, we've looked at the facts at the tomb. We've looked at the facts in the tomb. Hang on to your hat. Let's look at the facts in my heart and yours. Facts in your heart. Here's my question. What are the facts inside your heart today? Think about that. Are you living in the defeat of a Friday and the morning of resurrection has not yet happened for you personally? Well, folks, he's risen from the dead. There's a resurrection possible for you. So where are you today? Are you in the sorrow and the hopelessness of a crucifixion that something has happened and something has died? Something has died inside of you, and they're just seeming, I can't do what I used to do in terms of being who I am. Now, folks, your body may get you to a place you can't do what you used to do. But remember, Paul talked about that my outward man is perishing day by day, but my inward man is being renewed day by day. As we get closer to home, and we are this morning walking each other to our eternal home, as we get closer to home, life needs to become sweeter, or at least Jesus in life needs to be sweeter to us. Second thing I would ask you about, is your heart like the tomb? You see, folks, a tomb, the sepulcher, couldn't be empty, or at least in the sense of Jesus, there's life in it. Now, your heart, somewhat like a tomb, is either empty as it can be, or Jesus is in there having come forth in resurrection power. I can't answer that question, nor would I attempt to. An empty heart has only the sense of self. When my heart is empty, it's what the Bible calls dead in trespasses and sins, and life is about me and me alone. You don't have to leave here with an empty heart. You can leave here with a heart full of Jesus. That's good news, y'all. Many years ago, I think it was Georgia Baptist put on a thing called There's Hope, Jesus Cares for You. And they wanted us all to have simultaneous revivals, so they asked that in the region, all the churches in this two-week period, every church have a revival during then, and we'd all have revivals going on at the same time. Now, I don't know how much good versus having it at different times. I'm not smart enough to figure that out, but I do know it's good to have a revival. But the theme of that was, there's hope. Jesus cares for you. This morning, can I say to the most hopeless person in this room or watching online, folks, there is hope. Jesus cares for you. I don't know how to say that any plainer. But notice also, Mary Magdalene, Mary, and Salome, the Bible says, trembled and were amazed. When it says they trembled, have you ever been in a state where you were trembling? You were almost like you were seized. And I love the meaning of the word amazed. It's the word, listen, ecstasis. You can almost hear our English word ecstasy. They were beside themselves. They were trembling. It was like ecstasy, not amazed like, you know, not like a Gomer Pyle amazed. Golly. No, it wasn't that at all. They absolutely have ecstasy, meaning an overpowering emotion. Here's why. Any heart that is captured by the reality of a risen Christ and their sins forgiven becomes ecstatic at the fact that sin's penalty no longer is on me. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Could the people of God say hallelujah? That's good news. Question, do you need the stone moved away from your heart? Just like those women couldn't move that physical stone, you can't move that one. But we know from the Gospels that the angel came and moved the stone away. Today, the Spirit of God's never found a heart so stony, so heavy, so empty, so hopeless. But what he can move the stone and can fill your heart with the presence of a living Christ. Folks, he's no less alive in this moment than he was that morning when they went to the tomb. I will ask one other question. Will you humble yourself, admit you've sinned against God, and repent of your sins? You know, when we repent, we're living like we want to live, and when we repent of our sin, we change. We think it different, we see it different, and we speak it different. We turn from our way to Him. That's what repentance is, change. Repentance never has meant anything but change, and it still means today. And the way to know that you've repented of your sin, by the power of God, your life has changed. Now, none of us are everything we ought to be, but the house ought to be full of folks that say, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. Amen? And aren't we grateful? That's a tribute to grace. That's not a tribute to us. Probably the best note I know to end on, I want you to look at it well from your screen, and I'll be through. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit. And church, who is the bride? The church. So the Holy Spirit says, come to Jesus. The church says, come to Jesus. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. If today you've heard, come. If today you're thirsty, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You know who the water of life is? The same one who's the bread of life, Jesus. And today he can be yours. With nobody leaving this room or moving about, would you just very quietly bow your heads? If you have never received Christ into your heart, if you've never repented of your sin, be honest about what's in your heart. Is there a desire to have him? Can you admit in your heart that you've sinned against God? Would you like to have God forgive your sin, wash you and cleanse you, and the Holy Spirit come in and live inside of you? Anyone who's willing to come in simple faith and repentance, he will in no wise cast out. Now, you don't have to pray the very prayer I'm praying, but from your heart, can you say to the Lord anything like this? Father, I've sinned against you. I'm not proud of that. I'm ashamed of it. Would you cleanse me? Would you wash me? Would you forgive me? And come into my heart by your Spirit and live your life in and through me as I learn how to walk in you, think like you, live for you. Give me the divine enablement I need day by day to fulfill your purpose in my life as I look to you as a child. And Father, today I pray for any heart that you've been dealing with. I pray for those whose names or faces I might not even know online. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit will bring an eternal and make an eternal difference in the hearts of those in whom your Spirit now works. And for we who are your children, may we be mindful every day that while the facts at the tomb and the facts in the tomb never change, but what's in our hearts can change every day for the better if we'll look to you, and can change for the worse if we are no longer giving discretion to the Word of God, being mindful to be sensitive to your work. Lord, we don't want the conditions in our heart to change negatively. So today, would sanctifying grace touch us afresh? And I thank you for your book. I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you for your people. Bless these moments of response in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand. And if you need to respond, want to give your heart to Jesus, would you come? If you're here without a church and want this to